Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome all of you to our annual Tenebrae service. The word Tenebrae is Latin for shadows or darkness. And so this service has actually been a practice in Christ Church since about the 4th century. And so as we gather tonight and go through our liturgy, we're joining with many, many generations of believers who have gone on before us. The thrust of this service is for believers to experience, to some degree, the darkness of Christ's death. We experience this as we progress through the different scripture lessons, tonight all coming from the Gospel of John, as we sing hymns in conjunction with our choir and also meditate and reflect on special music from our choir and strings and other instrumentalists. After each scripture reading, there will be 5 of them this evening. I'm going to extinguish 1 candle so that as we progress throughout the service, symbolically, the room will be getting darker and darker and darker. This symbolism helps us to ponder the depth of Christ's suffering and death as he was lifted up on the cross and received in his body the full wrath of God against sin. All the hymns that we will be singing this evening are printed in the bulletin, so you shouldn't need an additional hymnal. And we're going to remain seated for all of those hymns. We'll be singing them in conjunction with the choir. And the bulletin specifies what verses the choir sings as opposed to where the congregation will join in. And as you can see, the table is prepared before us. We'll also be celebrating communion as we commune with our Savior because of the death and the suffering that he endured on the cross of Calvary. An important aspect of this service is that when we conclude, there is no benediction. We conclude in darkness, and we depart in silence. And part of that silence is bearing the gravity of the suffering of Christ, waiting for that jubilant exclamation on Easter Sunday morning where we proclaim Christ is risen with full sun and full lights and joyful songs. But as we conclude this service, we leave on a somber note. And so I'd ask, as we finish that final hymn, that we each depart quietly. At this time, I'd ask if you have any electronic devices, if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or the vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to a prelude. Well, before we pray, I'd like to ask for your pardon. I forgot to mention we have a guest choir director this evening. Miss Judy Romero is filling in for Danny Comfer. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we gather this evening and come before you. We gather to contemplate and to meditate upon the suffering our Savior Jesus endured because of our sin. We remember tonight how Jesus was betrayed and given into sinful hands. As we reflect upon his crucifixion and his death, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship. We also ask that you would continue to transform our lives through the power of the gospel as we understand the depth of our sin and yet the greater depth of your love and your grace. So all glory be to you, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Our second scripture lesson continues on in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Our third scripture lesson continuing in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28 and reading through chapter 19, verse 16. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went on again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
There's some verses in the Bible that serve as a succinct summary of the Christian life, the Christian experience. I believe Galatians 2:20 is one such verse. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'd like to focus on that verse just for a few moments tonight as we continue in our worship in this tenebrae service. I think there are two elements that the Apostle Paul lays out for us. Two things that this passage speaks of. One of them is transformation. Paul was obviously changed by his union with Christ. And the other is manifestation. After Paul speaks of the first sentence in this passage, he goes on to talk about the life that he lives now and how he lives it by faith in Christ. So I'd like to probe those two elements this evening in these two sentences that make up this one single verse, Galatians 2:20. Now, if you're going to say, "I've been crucified with Christ," as Paul did, you have to have a basic knowledge of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Humanly speaking, the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was the worst miscarriage of justice in human history. Why? Because Jesus, number one, was never proven guilty of any crime. He never committed a crime, much less a capital crime, a civil offense, which would warrant such a horrible death by this particular method of execution. Crucifixion was the worst form of execution in the ancient world. Number two, additionally, not only was he never proven guilty of any crime against the state of Rome, he was never proven guilty of any sin against the law of God, much less any capital sin demanding death according to the law of Moses. Nevertheless, Christ was put to death by the hand of the Roman civil authorities. And all because of the jealousy and the envy of the Jewish religious authorities. When any reasonable person looks at the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, we have to ask the question, why? If he never broke the law, if he never sinned, then why was he, number one, put to death? And number two, why such a heinous death and execution via the cross? There is no legitimate reason for the Roman authorities or the Jewish religious leaders to demand that Jesus suffer such a cruel, inhumane manner of death. And so why did this happen? Well, let me read to you verses from 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. You see, ultimately, in the hand of a sovereign God, it was not the Roman civil authorities who put Jesus to death. It was not the Jewish religious leaders who led the authorities of Rome to put Jesus to death. These were merely tools in the hand of a sovereign God, a sovereign, almighty, triune God. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made him, that is to say Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ, he or she is placed in a transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical events of His death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full and the power of sin was broken. So what is Paul saying in essence? That through His crucifixion, Jesus Christ made atonement for all of my sins, and He inaugurated a new order with a new people of God composed of redeemed and forgiven Jews and Gentiles to demonstrate a radical reversal of the effects of sin. You see, Paul is describing a complete change in his way of looking at things, a reorientation of thought, which involves a total change of life. In terms of righteousness, Paul could now say, Christ's crucifixion paid the penalty for all of my sins, all of my violations against the law of God, and therefore I no longer live under the tyranny of the law's demands and the corresponding judgment I will face due to my failure to obey the law perfectly. It's like this, if I can illustrate. If a man is convicted of a capital crime and he is put to death, the law obviously has no more claim on him. He has paid his debt to society. Therefore, even if he were to rise from the dead, he would still be guiltless before the law, which would have no claim on his new life. So it is with a believer who dies in Christ, who identifies with the crucifixion of Jesus, only to rise to a new life. He or she is free forever from any claim of the law on them. Jesus paid the law's demands when He died in Christ. His physical death is physical death now for Paul is no punishment, only a release to the glory provided in his union with Christ. You see, Christ's death gave Paul righteousness. Righteousness which God the Father demanded and which Paul lacked and that only Jesus could provide. All the righteousness of Christ, who never sinned, was credited to Paul's account. And in terms of rulership, not just in righteousness, but in rulership, Paul could now say, Christ's crucifixion is not only the defining moment in human history, it is the defining event of my life. That is, now He is Lord. That's why we say Christ is Savior and Lord. He's Lord because He's Savior. He's Savior because He's Lord. He's the one that rules now. He's the one that calls the shots. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Previously, the law had filled Paul's mind and dominated his thoughts, but now it is Christ. Christ is the sole meaning of life for him. Now, Paul practices a conscious dependency on Christ, to whom he looks for everything. See, that's the transformation that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. That's how he could say, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, because he believed in a living Christ. He changed his perspective, and he identified with the Lord Jesus. And he believed that Christ not only lived and died, but rose again. And so he exercised faith in him. In fact, that's the manifestation, the second element of this. How do you know whether or not you've identified with Christ? Well, you'll know because you seek to live by faith. That is the defining element in the life of a believer. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, I want you to note well Paul's description of Jesus in the second sentence of verse 20. In the first sentence of verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the second sentence, he says, I now live by faith in the Son of God, thus linking the cross with the will of the Father. You see, none of these events at Golgotha ever took the Father by surprise. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." It wasn't the Romans who put Jesus to death ultimately. It wasn't the Jews who put Jesus to death ultimately. They were tools in the hand of Almighty God. The true Christian life is not so much a believer's living for Christ as much as it is Christ living through the believer. That's what it is to exercise faith in Him. According to Colossians 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And according to 2 Peter 1:4, the fullness of God also dwells in every believer as we are, quote, partakers of the divine nature. We don't become God like a lot of false religions teach, or a God. But the divine nature of the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit comes to live inside of every believer. Paul, in essence, is saying, I do not have such a divine life and a privilege of being indwelt by the living, powerful Son of God because of anything I've done or merited, but only because He loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And now I live to God because Christ lives in me. What a magnificent reality. Something that just transcends all of life. I was reading this afternoon in the New York Times and on CNN, the news report from Kenya, where 147 Christian university students were slaughtered by an Islamic militant terrorist group. And all I could think of was the scriptures that remind me that the evil one, Satan, comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. And Jesus said in John 10, I come to give life and to give it abundantly. I come that you might have life. There will always be terror. There will always be murder. There will always be all sorts of crime because of the influence of sin in this world. And Christians are called to be a light. Christians are called to demonstrate the life of Christ inside of them. Paul is saying, in essence, the life I receive by faith is now also the life I live by faith. They're one and the same. When a believer trusts in Christ for salvation, he or she spiritually participates with the Lord in His crucifixion and in His victory over sin and death. And the surpassing motive, therefore, for all spiritual devotion and obedience is gratitude to the sovereign, gracious Lord. The statement, who loved me, refers to the motive behind God's saving grace. The New Testament speaks of this over and over again. And the gift of love was not taken from Christ. It was not extracted from Christ. He was not coerced to love. According to John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus Himself said, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one has taken this from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And naturally, the life of faith means I'm no longer free to sin. I am, in fact, empowered to avoid sin. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ, old things have passed away, new things have come. And this is because the death and the resurrection of Christ are not only historical events. He gave Himself, and now He lives inside of us. But these are also events His people come to share in through their faith union with Him. Listen to the words of John Stott. Quote, once we have been united to Christ in His death, our old life is finished. It is ridiculous to suggest that we could ever go back to it. Besides, we have risen to new life. In one sense, we live this new life through faith in Christ. In another sense, it is not we who live it at all, but Christ who lives in us. and living in us, He gives us new desires for holiness, for God, and for heaven. It is not that we cannot sin again, we can. It is that we more and more die to sin and don't want to sin. The whole tenor of our life has changed. Everything is different now because we ourselves are different. And see how personal Paul makes it. Christ gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me. No Christian who has grasped these truths could ever seriously contemplate reverting to the old life. Now, in summary, there are four things you could take away from this tonight as we take the Lord's Supper. First of all, our greatest need, man's greatest need, is to be reconciled to God. Because God is infinitely holy, and we are hopelessly enslaved to sin. So how can we be reconciled or made right with God so that we spend eternity with Him in His favor and in His service? Well, that leads to the second thing. We can only justify ourselves, or we cannot justify ourselves by doing good works in fulfillment of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, that He suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. Thirdly, refusal to trust in Jesus Christ because of our self-trust or some sort of self-righteousness is an insult to the grace of God and to the cross of Christ, for it declares both to be unnecessary. Cannot remain neutral with Jesus. You're either all in or all out to trust Him and live by faith. And fourthly, to trust in Jesus Christ and thus to become united to Him is to begin a new life. If we are in Christ, we are more than justified. We find that we have actually died and risen with Him. So we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith, or the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that we could say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Father, Your life, the life of the risen Jesus, would be inside of us as we contemplate the awful price that He paid when He died for our sins as our substitute. Father, convict us, draw us close to Yourself, and help us to say with the Apostle Paul, may I never boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come now to our fourth scripture reading, continuing on in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning with the second half of verse 16 and reading through verse 30. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thank you.
to read the words of institution to you tonight from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Our Lord Jesus left behind a simple supper for us to do two things. Number one, to remember his sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago once for all for our sins. And number two, to commune with him, to actually enjoy the union that we have with him spiritually by faith. And so whenever a believer comes to the table, he or she is nourished spiritually as a result of this supper. So I invite you to come tonight. This is not the supper of Seminole Church or the Presbyterian Church in America. It's the Lord's Supper. And therefore, if you've made public profession of faith in Christ and you're a member of an evangelical church where the gospel is proclaimed, then you're welcome to come to this table. Let's pray. Father, bless these elements now. Set them aside from common, ordinary usage. And help us to feast on Christ by faith as we partake of them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At this time, John and I will distribute the bread. And after it's all distributed, we'll all partake together.
Thank you.
In his body, Jesus suffered the physical torture of crucifixion. Both in his body and his soul, he received the full wrath of God against sin. In him, take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And again, John and I will distribute the cup, and as a reminder, we do serve wine, which is in the most outer ring of our trays, and grape juice is served in all the inner rings. Christ's blood was shed on the cross so that by faith in him, we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Father God, we do thank you for these gifts of grace. We thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your promises, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to you. We are united to him. We are made righteous. We are forgiven. Lord, we thank you so much I pray that you would strengthen our faith through this time of communing with our Savior, that you would send us forth out of this place to live and to serve as becomes the followers of Christ. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We come now to our fifth scripture reading of the evening, John chapter 19, verse 31 through 42. Now was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.